Let's take up and read from this wonderful, holy, inspired book, the Bible, 1 Timothy chapter 6. And let's read the entire chapter of 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and His doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them be good. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. Avoid the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God at 1 Timothy 6, and we've been considering and shall also today as an introductory sermon on the Apostles' Creed, verse 12 of 1 Timothy 6, the exhortation there is to fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I say, beloved, we began a series of sermons last week on the Apostles' Creed. What is the Apostles' Creed? It's what the Bible calls the faith. That is, it's the fundamentals of the gospel truth, the truth that God saves sinners. That is the sum and substance of the Bible and of the creed, the Apostles' Creed, the truth God saves sinners. That is the faith. Our text reminds us that this faith, the faith, is worth fighting for. When the apostle exhorts Timothy, he exhorts the whole church with him, fight the good fight of faith. And so now the question comes to us, are we ready? Are we locked and loaded? If we are, let us so fight. If we're not, may the Spirit give us repentance and readiness to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints, and even right at this day, to be ready to live and to die for that faith. For by way of review, I want to remind us that this faith is worth fighting for. Last time we focused on that which is called the faith here and in other places, which refers to that truth of God revealed in the Bible. And again, by way of review, but always pondering anew the things of the faith, consider that it is in this central aspect of the truth of God that we are concerned when we speak of the faith. God revealed. Isn't that wonderful? The truth of God who's above this world, who's above the fray, who's absolutely perfect, who's infinite, who's eternal, and who is perfect in all of his being and way. That's the subject of the faith. For that truth we fight. For the glory of that God we contend. The truth of Trinity, the truth of the counsel of God, the sovereign counsel and predestinating purposes of God, we contend for that. The truth of the work of God, of his creation, of his providence, and of his salvation, we shall be found fighting until we drop and go to heaven, whether that's fighting the faith and persecuted for it, or whether we simply go the way of all flesh. The truth of God, the truth of Jesus Christ, this is that which we ponder anew. I'm just struck by the fact, as we read, of what Paul marvels about this Lord Jesus Christ, whom he says is appearing again soon. In verse 15 of the chapter we read, we read that he will manifest this appearing in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in an unapproachable light whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power, and to which we say amen. But I marvel here because the text seems to be saying these great and wonderful things of Jesus Christ himself, the mediator, that he is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, and so on. And we're mindful of the fact then that there's this great mystery, because these things can only be true of God. And so when the faith says that what is true of God is true of Jesus Christ, we marvel because he's a man. He's the mediator between God and sinners, but he's also God, the God of sinners. And again, this is something worth marveling about and worth fighting for. There's no other truth like it, no other Savior, no other revelation of this except in the Bible. Salvation and the blessing that are in and through him, the spiritual character, the great character of these blessings, the life-giving character of the blessings, these are of the faith. The Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, who applies salvation, this we've said is fundamental to the faith, and so that we dare not have a God who's just a duo, a Father and a Son, but we have a God who's a trio, a triumvirate, a Trinity, a great God, three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, God of our salvation. And need we say also in this day and age that the faith includes the truth of the Scriptures. To Paul, or to Timothy, Paul would write in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and for the knowledge of God and reproof and rebuke and for good works and so on. The truth of the Bible that's being attacked is that which we must maintain and contend for, the absolute infallibility of this inspired Word of God, the ever truth that it is being ever relevant to this day and age, to your life and to mine, so that when God speaks, we have this truth, and there's nothing passé, there's nothing just of the first century about it, or of the 9th century BC about it. It is, though God has spoken in time, the eternal truth of God, our Savior. The truth of the church, that's also the faith for which we contend. The truth of the beginning of creation, we believe in God the Father Almighty, who made heaven and earth in 6 literal days. No gaps between those days, or before those days, or after those days. Thus saith the Word of God, and God, the God of the Word. We believe in the truth of the history, that is, His story. That's what history is all about, and you're being taught that in your schools. That history is the revelation of God working in history, and God gathering and defending and preserving His church. The truth of the end times, which some people reserved for their studied ignorance, and they think, well, we can't know, and so it doesn't really matter. We're really pan-millennialists. Everything will turn out in the end. That's what a pan-millennialist is. They have no concept of what's revealed in the Bible. The truth of forever, of heaven and of hell, these things, of course, are the faith and the right in the Bible. The truth of the calling that we have, the responsibility that we have to believe the faith, to repent of sins, to grow in godliness, and every single one of us earnestly to contend and fight for the faith if we would show that Jesus Christ is precious to us. And finally, precious grace, the unmerited favor of God. That's the faith too, isn't it? That's your faith. God has come to you and He's your God, and that by grace alone. That's the truth that was fought over, really, the time of the canons of Dort. Who saves? You, God, or you and God? Thank God the fathers came out on the side of the truth of grace. May we earnestly contend for that. And so we have this faith, and we fight for this, the faith, called in the Bible something that's absolutely important for us, a great treasure of revelation, a pearl of great price. And I would have us look at that faith constantly as we're considering now fighting for it. The faith, hold it before you. May I bring that to you as a great diamond. And there's all kinds of facets on diamonds, children. You look at your mom's diamond and so on, if she's been given a diamond to symbolize the permanency and the beauty of marriage. And all the facets, all the different angles which catch the light, that's what the Bible's all about. The Bible reveals the diamond, and it's there for us to rejoice in. It's the faith once given. It's our salvation. It's truth. It's truth working in our lives as well. We're fighting for that it may shape us and bless us and our children forever. It's worth fighting for. And that is now what we consider the fight. 1 Timothy 6, in speaking of the good fight of faith and fighting it, uses a word that was well known in the first century, the word agon. The word agon refers to the Olympic Games that were held back then, not just every 4 years, I don't know how often, but they were the contests of great athletes and pugilists, fighters. There were races and wrestling matches that would be fought, gladiatorial competition may be that which is referred to and alluded to in this figure of our fighting the good fight of the spiritual faith of our fathers. Everyone would know that to which Paul refers. Paul was full of the culture of the age, even as he sought to address the culture from heaven. And he used the language and the metaphors of the culture to speak of eternal truth and to apply it. The idea of the agon was that the athletes, in their preparation and in their participation in the events, would agonize. We get the word agonize from agon, a Greek word, meaning they'd strain. no pain, no gain, no agonizing and stretching, no prize, no bleeding, no prize, no praises from the fans and from Caesar. And so you have this idea here in our text, which is quite often used in the New Testament, often by the apostle, of the Christian experience, the Christian activity as something that is agonizing. No walk in the park, this Christianity, no stroll, no comfortable place does God put you in when He makes you a Christian. And this again applies to all of God's people. Paul himself often refers to the fight. You have, for example, in Ephesians 6, put on the whole armor of God. You have a sword that he gives, that God gives, mentioned there in Ephesians 6. It's called, well, you know the sword? It's the Word of God. And there's breastplates, and there's helmets, and there's your feet that are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace and so on, so that there's a battle going on. We're reminded of that right here. Reminded also that this is the good fight. We ought not to be ashamed of this. More on this later. Now, I want to speak here just of a couple of basic things here. Some basic things that are necessary for our fighting the good fight. And not only for our following the sermons in the future, but for our living. And what I want to say is basic for the fight. Maybe you haven't realized it. I hope you have. But we need to be reminded of this. Something basic for our heeding the exhortation here. For Timothy's heeding the exhortation. For preachers to heed the exhortation. And for all of us to heed the exhortation, you fight the good fight of faith. You lay hold on eternal life. You be a praise to God. You be a champion of truth for the sake of the truth who is Jesus. Here is basic number one. Preaching. When Paul writes to Timothy, young Timothy, who is a minister, he writes in general of how he ought to behave in the house of God. The house of God, he says, is so precious, and we are that, and other true churches are that. We're a church of God and where He dwells, and we're the pillar and the ground of the truth. And in that place, in that context as preacher, Paul says to Timothy, you preach. Throughout this epistle and in the next are sprinkled admonitions and exhortations, teach, instruct, even those who oppose themselves. And elders are included in this. They ought to be apt to teach. Before the minister, there's the double honor of being an instructor, an exhorter, and a preacher. In 2 Timothy, I believe it's chapter 4, I remember using this in the installation of a minister in which I was involved in Edmonton, Alberta. The call was, preach the word. The call is to Timothy, preach the word, be instant, in season and out of season. And so, for Timothy, the call was, preach. Now, why? Why? Well, one thing, it's central in the Bible. In fact, this is the method of God's preference, as it were, the outstanding method of saving and building up sinners. There are 30-some verbs, we're told, in the New Testament to describe the event of preaching. One is a verb, keruso, which reminds us that preaching is the heralding of a man who comes on behalf of the king. And in the Middle Ages, those heralds would go before a castle to the lords and serfs and out in the fields, and he'd unfurl a squirrel, he'd unravel a scroll on which would be the message of the king, and to which that herald would pay close attention, because the herald was commissioned only to say and to speak under the authority of the king exactly the king's words, commands, and every information that he would give. That's the idea of preaching. It's a heralding of the Word of God. It's a heralding by the minister and by the church, which is authorized to call ministers and with its elders to supervise the preaching. It is so important. In fact, for all of Christianity, it can be said that in the beginning of Christianity, in the New Testament now I speak, in the beginning was, as some have said, the sermon. If there was no sermon, there would be no Christianity. But now, it's not just something of the New Testament. Preaching has its origin, well, as far back as Israel goes, and even beyond that. God was always saying something, you see, in this world, and very often he would speak through preachers. And now he preaches in Jesus who came preaching, he preaches in the 12 apostles who were appointed to preach, and now he preaches in the church, which is the official mouthpiece of God in this world, to the culture from heaven, to sinners from the Savior. She preaches the Word of God in the service of her Savior and her Christ Jesus. Now that's so important for us. And there's something here that we would be reminded of when we're told, fight the good fight of faith. It has to do with preaching. Preach the Word of God. Take the sword of the Word and wield it in this particular unique event called preaching. Now, I want to speak of the wonder of preaching. I must. The wonder of preaching is the content of preaching. The wonder is that when the preacher preaches, he preaches this word, the Bible, not his own words. To be sure, he puts together sermons. And that's what he's called to do. We bring together this word and that word, and in the light of all the words together, we speak to you now of what it is to fight the good fight of faith. And so we preach something that's amazing. We're not preaching from the New York Times or the Wall Street Journal or the Reader's Digest or from the fount of all of the great opinions a minister might have. We're not preaching on the orations of Cicero. We're not preaching of anything of the earth. We're preaching the Word of God. So that's, first of all, and basic to preaching. Well, you can say, well, there's lots of things written about the gospel, and it's not just preaching that has that over something else, like a book on preaching. Why don't we just stay home, and why don't we just read books about the gospel, and we can be edified by commentaries and devotionals and so on. But here's something else about preaching. Here's the uniqueness of preaching. It's this. It's not just me or the other guy preaching about the Word. It's the Word itself speaking through the minister that makes it so unique. Let me repeat that. It's not just me speaking about the gospel here that's so important about preaching, but it's the fact that through the preacher, Jesus speaks. You have that already alluded to when Jesus had commissioned the apostles. He says to them, "He who hears you hears me. Go and feed my lambs. He who hears you hears me." Now you say, but we're not apostles here. Fact is that the apostolic ministry has been deposited and transferred and received by all now those whom Jesus Christ ordains to the ministry through the church, so that there is this passing on of this amazing gift called preaching. Not about a man, but about Jesus himself speaking. That's why when Paul cites the fact that faith comes by preaching, he speaks in these terms in Romans 10, 14, and 15. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? That's just verse 14. But now I want to point out to you a more accurate translation of verse 14. How shall they believe in him, our text says, of whom they have not heard? But the grammar of the Greek there requires simply that we say this and translate the text this way. How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? Not just of whom they have not heard through the preaching, that you hear of Jesus in the preaching is manifest. But the fact is you hear Jesus speak through the under-shepherd that yours truly is. This is what Paul, in fact, brings up in the Thessalonians who received the word of God not only with their ears, but with the Spirit and with power. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men. You welcomed it, the word of God, not as from us, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. A magnificent event had happened among the Thessalonians, and it was the event of God speaking to them. No wonder that one of the great confessions, though little known, of the Reformation, the Second Helvetic Confession, even says this of preaching: the preaching of the word is the word. The preaching of the word of God is the word of God. So that's the wonder of preaching. We need to contend for it. But then finally, this of preaching. The results of preaching are, as Paul says in Romans, faith and even life, therefore. Without preaching, there is no faith, no believing. No application by the Holy Spirit himself, who works through the word and through the preaching of everything we say about Jesus. It doesn't get, you see, to you and to your family or to any sinner, except the Spirit uses the word and takes the sword himself and the preaching and says, now I come into the lives of those for whom my Jesus died. This leads to this quote of somebody who said, in fact, that just as breathing is necessary for the Christian, for the life of man, so is preaching necessary for the Christian breathing and living by faith. Also, it's been said, and we've alluded to this, true preaching is therefore an event. Not just words dropped to the ground, but words that are spoken and they don't return to God void and empty of something happening. You see, when God speaks, it's the case that people listen. When God speaks, it's the case that there is creativeness. God is saying in the preaching something like, let there be, even as he spoke at the beginning, let there be light. Well, in the preaching, he's saying, let there be truth and light in your lives, in the lives of those who hear. And when God says, let there be, you can't say, let there be not, as if you can resist God, as if the things that were created could resist their creation. Impossible. Preaching is an event, and this is because of the nature of the word, as well as of the event of preaching. The word in Hebrews 4 is said to be living and powerful, a two-edged sword, cutting both ways. That's why the Apostle Paul himself could say in Romans 1:16, it's the power of God unto salvation. How do you believe that? Do I believe that? Do I believe that? The preacher. Do I believe in what I'm doing here? Do you believe in what God is doing here? Do we believe in what God is doing here? Through a little old man and a sinful man and a sermon that, well, you could rewrite it and it would be better. You could rewrite it 1,000 times and it would be better. Maybe it would be worse. But do we believe something divine happens here? That's the question. And that's fundamental for fighting the good fight of faith, as we're admonished to do in 1 Timothy 6, and as Timothy is and all preachers are. Because without no faith, there is no the faith. There is no people that's concerned about the truth and living by it. Well, I stress this because the devil has stressed criticism of preaching. I'm alluding to a book in which are very insightful thoughts on the attack of preaching. The book is just about that name, The Attack on Preaching. About 40 years ago it was written. Let me share some of those criticisms. They are applicable today. The sermon is attacked. And you see, what we have to understand in our day, not just 40 years ago, but the fact is, the sermon is attacked as an institution. It's not just that sermons are attacked, or rightly criticized, or wrongly criticized. It's the sermon per se, as it is in itself, as an institution, a gift of God to the church. That's being attacked, assaulted, denied, as something worthy of our attention and our doing. So this author cites the critique of the social scientists, and they're still among us today critiquing the church's ministry. The social scientists remind us that the church is no longer at the center of culture as it used to be. You know, it used to be. At the center of culture in America was the church, and every town would reflect that in its architecture and in the church planning, in the town planning. What would be at the center? The church. One church. And then, of course, 2 and 3, as the Baptists and the whoever else came in, and the Protestants and the Roman Catholics and all of this, in this land of liberty. But the church was the center. But this one points out that what has happened since the 20th century, especially, but even before that, due to the impact of the thinking of thinkers without the Bible, due to the impact of the Enlightenment, is that more and more people see not the need of the church and therefore of the church's preaching. What the Enlightenment taught in the 17th century, the 18th century, and it still continues to teach, is that man is autonomous. He's self-governing. He's self-directing. He's self-promoting. And he ought to be. And the proper study of mankind is man. And he ought to be emancipated from the old institutions like the church. And enough of this paternalism and this authority of which the church reminds us all. And then there's this secularization and this whole idea that man is the center and there is no more truth. And by the way, isn't it the truth, the social scientists say, modern life is far too complicated for preaching. We know so much. One sermon can't really address our needs. Maybe one sermon and 17 visits to the internet. Maybe that can accomplish it and so on, but not one sermon addressing one individual or 10 or a whole congregation full by one man. And the life of the minister is so complex, and he can't just preach, and he's got to do other things like well, maybe pastor and counsel off the pulpit and announce certain events and lead certain committees. Oh, the death of committees. Is that what I call for? That there might be preaching. Well, the communication experts as well are the ones who lead the way in the critique. We don't need preaching anymore. It's passé. We don't need books anymore. We don't need the Bible anymore. We have these other ways of getting truth and getting fulfilled. And besides that, the old ways, like preaching, especially preaching, where there was a one-way communication, forget that. Death to monologue, even on the talk shows. May it be, especially death to monologue and the one-way speaking, the one-way communication from this place and this called heaven and this God who's called God. We need dialogue. My voice has to be heard. Your rights have to be known, and my feelings have to be known. And so we all have a say. The saddest critique of preaching and assault on preaching comes from the theologians and the preachers themselves. They don't believe not only in themselves anymore and their occupation, but in God and in His occupation. The Scriptures are attacked. How can you fight the good fight of the faith if you have no Scriptures? How can you preach about it? And on they go. Well, the men and the women in the pew, they're protesting. They're the victims of this attack, and they're restless, aren't they? Aren't we? And we're distracted, and we are tired of preaching, and also we're tired of non-preaching. When the preacher gets up there, and he says he's a preacher, but when he just gives us a story that we could have given ourselves to the children, or that a better storyteller could have given, we are tired of that. But I want to say, modern attack of preaching is especially upon us because of all the options. The threat to our fighting the good fight of faith here, you know what it is? It's the fact that there's so many options, so many preachers, so many good preachers, so many ways to hear them instead of hearing them here. On your way, some of you come a long ways to church. You probably turn on the radio and there's this preacher, there's that preacher, there's the next preacher. And there's a lot of good preachers and a lot of good communicators in this option, this potpourri, this grab bag of preachers that we can indulge in. And there's many who can really stir up a crowd and on the internet and so on. You can get the experts and you can get the guys who are much more polished than Reverend Dick. And after all, I'm tired of hearing just one guy, but you see the attack. All the options. It's killing us. Because with so many options and so many conveniences and you turn on church on your TV, commitment and hearing from God shepherding us in this sheepfold is all but gone. And when the preacher preaches too close to me, and it reminds me of my sin and so on, especially, I'm out of here. And so there's this attack on preaching. And then also the attack comes on the minister himself, and the apostle alludes to that. When he's citing here people who get caught up in the world, the apostle in 1 Timothy 6 says, to Timothy, O man of God, you don't be like these men of the world who love money, who engage in all kinds of strifes for words, and they sound like they're saying something, but they're saying something that signifies nothing. You, O man of God, flee these things, run away from them, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, and love, and patience, and gentleness. Then fight the good fight of faith. Then you can preach, minister, when you yourselves, preaching heaven and heavenly things to the congregation, are known to be a heavenly-minded man, are known to fight the good fight of faith in his own breast. And you're not a worldly man. Because why would you listen to a worldly man who preaches even of a heavenly message? What a hypocrisy. But when there's a man of God who preaches like he's a dying man to dying men with an urgency and with a zeal for things eternal, and you just know it because it's in his eyes not only, but it's in his behavior, then you listen because Jesus Christ, in a way, incarnate, is manifest in the flesh of a man so that Jesus would be manifest in the body that you are. So preaching is what it's all about. And Paul says to Timothy this in so many places, don't be entangled with the world. Don't be saying, I'm just going to get into counseling now, and that's a better thing than preaching and counseling off the pulpit and declaring, thus saith the Lord. Soldier on, Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, 3 through 6. Soldier on, endure hardness in this occupation of preaching. Be courageous. Faith comes by this. Believers are made by this, by God. And that's the first thing then, the basic. If we would fight the good fight of faith, the faith, there must be preaching. And there must be your believing. And I leave you with that. If that's the case, fighting the good fight of the faith and laying hold on eternal life, be based on the preaching of the Word of God, shall we not then believe? Shall you not then believe? Shall you not then believe, not only now, but after the sermon and in your conversation and with your families and in your work and in your play and in your schools? Shall you not then believe the word you've heard? Shall you not then believe that you've been visited in this event of preaching by Lord Jesus himself? Shall you not believe that you've seen the one who's unseen, that you've bowed the one before the one who's the King of kings and the Lord of lords? Shall you not believe unto life and show it by your zeal and your wonderful beginning of participation in the things of eternity? Believe, beloved. I must believe. We've all been preached to today. Thank God for the preaching. Thank God for the good fight of faith. The faith worth fighting for. Agree? Amen. We thank you, Lord, for the declaration that you have made. Work in our hearts faith, in our children's hearts faith. We believe, Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. May it be no more. The things of eternity occupy our attention and be our life, so that we would even die for these things. Because in these things, the great God, our God, is revealed, whom we love, and in Jesus Christ, whom we know, and this is eternal life. Praises to you, O God, from the people formed by your grace, for your praise. Amen. Number 467, Stand Up for Jesus. It speaks to us in this hymn of something that's our delight and our calling. Let's sing 1, 2, and 4, the first two and the last of 467.
Thank you.
Earnest contenders for the truth receive God's benediction and go in peace.